good to be together to consider the Word of God. And tonight's subject, I will not begin to say that we can cover it sufficiently. It is such a deep and overwhelming and wonderful subject, such an important one, that we cannot even begin to touch upon it. But I do have a few thoughts I would like to share, and I hope that it will be of encouragement to us, and especially I hope that we can see the reality of God's love in its true light, because there is a lot of misconception going around when it comes to God's love and what that's all about. To give us an example of that and to start us out, because I feel that this really does describe this situation very well. And for those of you that were at the meeting last year, I plugged this book then, and I'll plug it again now. For the most part, I heartily recommend it. It is a very good book called Seeing the Unseen. It's by Joe Beam. And I will say a little bit more about it just a little bit later. But I wanted to share with you a portion of the beginning of chapter 3 in his book here. And what he is doing is he is describing a situation where he is in a counseling situation with a young lady. And rather than describe it anymore, I think I'd like to just read it to you, because I think it does very well describe a lot of the thinking that is out there today on this subject. She might have been described as pretty, except that the word is seldom used to portray the dead. I find it unpleasant to be in the presence of the dead, even pretty ones, and all the more so when the dead person is speaking to me. We were sitting in a restaurant, sipping coffee politely, being ignored by the other patrons who were enjoying living. Though still breathing, her heart beating within her, Jane was as dead as if she were wearing a shroud. She spoke of the child in her womb, the first to have been there in her 40 years, without warmth or love, just detachment. Smiling vacantly, looking past me, she told her story in a voice I could have vanquished with a whisper. My husband's happy. All these years he's wanted a child, and now I'm pregnant. I don't want to destroy him. I've decided not to tell him the child isn't his. Because of the timing of the conception, she was positive the child was her lover's. He wasn't her first lover, but she was as in love with him as she could ever be with anyone, at least as much as with the lovers who had preceded him. Parts of the story were routine. Any counselor could have told it for her, missing few of the details. She had married young, escaping an unhappy childhood home, not really in love with the man who asked her, but craving deliverance. She convinced herself he was God's blessing and the answer to her prayers, so she said yes. The first lover had come within a year. Other lovers followed, but no one, especially her husband, had ever known. The single exception was her closest friend at the time of each affair. Since each had happened while living somewhere new, there was always a new best friend with whom to share. Sometimes it was someone from church, sometimes someone from work, depending on where she lived and whom she felt she could trust at the time. Her current best friend was from her church, and it was she who insisted that Jane see me. I asked her her view of God, Jesus, the church, and those other things we Christians hold dear. Then I asked her about her commitment to her Christianity. How could Jesus be the Lord of her life if she continued to go from one sinful relationship to another? And how could she possibly justify the decision she was unemotionally revealing? She planned to leave her husband and marry the lover just as soon as he divorced his wife. Finally, in exasperation, because she felt no guilt or shame for any of her sins, I asked, "What do you think would happen if this building split open right now and Jesus stood in the sky ready to pronounce judgment? What do you believe he would say to you?" In the same lifeless, quiet voice, she replied, "He'd say, 'I understand. It's okay. I just want you to be happy. The three areas that we will look at for this evening I have placed up on the board. There are three words up there on the board which look like very negative words. Under those three words are two other words, or two other ideas. Man says and God says. We want to look at those three words in light of both of those categories. How man might look at them and what God has to say about them. Slaughter, fall, and destruction. Specifically, we want to talk about the slaughter of the Canaanites as God commanded the Israelites to do, to wipe them out, to annihilate them, to drive them out of the land. The slaughter of the Canaanites. Secondly, the fall, as in the fall of the city of Nineveh, one of those towns among the Canaanites, and an example of how they carried that out. The fall of Nineveh. Thirdly, destruction. And that's where we will go to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verses 17 through 19 and talk about the process whereby Satan deceives us into wrong thinking, thereby hardening our hearts and plunging us down that slide to spiritual destruction. So let's begin with the slaughter, the annihilation of the Canaanites. For an example of this, and we by no means have time to cover all of these examples, but let's go to Joshua, just assuming that we understand the directive that the Lord gave the children of Israel to drive these people out, to wipe them out. And so let's go to Joshua chapter 6. And we want to look at the fall of Jericho. The fall of Jericho. This was the first major victory for the children of Israel under the leadership of Joshua. This was the first conquest of the new land under his leadership after they crossed over the Jordan River. And we won't read all of this chapter, but I want to highlight just the first part for now of verse 17. Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, the first part. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. That's what they were told to do. The city, it is to be doomed to destruction. You are to raze it to the ground. Burn it down. They were given instructions not even to take anything out of the city that might be of any value. To kill everyone. Now, someone says, you know, I really don't care to read that Old Testament. I really don't enjoy reading the Old Testament. There's all that blood and gore. I mean, look at this. God said, wipe them out. Second example, if we follow and are familiar with the story of the fall of Jericho, we know that the directive wasn't exactly followed, that a member of the camp of Israel took some plunder and he was not supposed to do that. They have to deal with that in chapter 7. And again, looking at that story, someone might look at that and say, what an awful God. What an awful God to do such a terrible thing to that man and his house. But they get that taken care of, and then we come to the city of Ai in Joshua 8. And if we recall this story, the plan was to be a plan of ambush of this city. That is, they were to go up against the inhabitants of this city, that is, draw out the soldiers, draw out the men of the city, chasing after Joshua and a part of the army, while back behind them, others of the Israelite army would come in and set the city on fire and begin not only setting it on fire, but setting it to the sword, men, women, and children. And then once that the pursuers looked back and saw their city was on fire, then the Israelites under Joshua's command would turn and fall upon them and wipe them out. That was the plan. Let's just highlight a few verses here in this 8th chapter. And let's go to verse 25 of chapter 8 and read a few verses here. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. All the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And I want you to look especially at verse 29 because it gives us our segue to countering these things that men might say as they read in ignorance, as they read these stories. Verse 29, And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now, do you notice anything significant about that? About what happened with the king of Ai, how Joshua dealt with him? Okay, he was hanged, so he was put to death. Yes? Okay, till evening, then what happened? They buried him. They gave him a burial. Joshua was a righteous man. And he could have desecrated this body, but he buried it. He had the body buried. That begins to give us a clue as to what is really going on here and what is really motivating all of this in the first place. Let's talk then about the reality of God's love in these cases. Man says one thing, but what does God say about this? And to find our answer, we go back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. Chapter 15, and I want verse 16. I was trying to turn those around there for a minute. God is making his promise to Abraham, and he's kind of giving him a forecast of how things are going to play out here. And there's something very interesting that he mentions here in Genesis 15, verse 16. Let's back up and get to verse 13 to get our context here. Then he said to Abram, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet completed. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet completed. Let's look at that name for just a minute. The name Amorite, I believe here it stands for and represents all of these Canaanite tribes, all of these cities, all these towns, all these people of which Jericho was an example of and Ai was another example of. Do you notice anything ironic or significant about the spelling of this in our English Bibles? Amor. Isn't that interesting? Very interesting indeed. The sin of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm going to give them a 400-year grace period just in case they might change their ways and repent. What do they have to repent of? Their definition of this. It's not just a fluke of history that we see the connection in those letters. These were people that did not have television. Everybody say, oh. They did not have TV. They did not have cable. They did not have direct digital TV. Poor people. So what did they do instead? Well, today, with the wonderful technologies we have, we can see before our eyes every abomination under the sun on television. We're bombarded with it everywhere we look. Well, they didn't have that, but what they did have is they had public theaters. You could go to these shows where men and women performed sexual acts in front of an audience, live. Now, there's been a mention in connection with John's class about modern psychology. Some of the marriage counselors and therapists will suggest to couples, well, why don't you try this? Why don't you go home and pop in one of those videos? That'll help your relationship. Well, it has a way of exciting the physical part of that relationship. There's no doubt about it. And it's not just married people who are watching them either. Young children are being exposed to them on a daily basis. Teenagers who are just forming their ideas of what this relationship is about are being taught that that's what it is. And so what happened with the Amorites when they went to these shows? Well, everybody got excited and everybody went home and everybody acted out what they'd just been watching. And babies were conceived. And then you end up with a surplus of babies. There's something else that they didn't have either. It's called abortion. And so what did they do? They had idols with their huge hands extended. And you built a fire under those hands. And you cast the innocent little unwanted babies upon those hands and burned them alive. These are the people that God is talking about. This is the kind of sin that they were guilty of. And God gave them four generations to straighten up their act. 400 years. How old is our nation based on when it was officially recognized and founded? About 264 or 230? What is it? 24? 224? I'm sorry, Mike. That I was one of those students in the back of the room falling asleep in math class. 224 years compared to 400 years. Just how much grace period do we as a nation have left, maybe? God is gracious, and He waits very patiently. He's most long-suffering. Let's go back to Jericho for just a little bit. We only looked at that first part of verse 17. Joshua chapter 6, verse 17. Now let's look at the second part. Remember, everybody was to be destroyed, but there was one exception. Only Rahab, the harlot, shall live. She and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Those who were of Rahab's household were spared. They got to live, because they had shown faith in the Lord. They had turned to Him. They had sought refuge in His name. And they were saved. They were preserved from this fall of this great city. Now think about this woman, who she was, where she came from, in light of some of the things we've said and some other points as well. She was one of those people, one of those Amorite-type people. Not only that, she was a she. She was a woman. In that day and time, that wasn't very advantageous, being a woman, which might have had something to do with her occupation, which is also mentioned. So that factors in too. Consider that. What's the reality of God's love? Well, you're not my kind of people, so you don't get to. I'm sorry. Thanks for harboring the spies, but too bad for you. No. God saved them. Rahab and her house. Let's talk about the fall of Nineveh. And let's go to the book of Nahum. And let's just highlight a few verses here in this book. And again, look at it from the standpoint of what some people might say about this. In the second chapter of Nahum, let's read verses 8 through 10. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Look at verse 12 also. Take 12 and 13 here. The lion tore in pieces, enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey, and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am coming against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall be heard no more. Look at chapter 3, starting at verse 5. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you no better than Ammon, that was situated by the river? that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless, and on it goes. Verses 18 and 19 of the same chapter as the book ends. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your peoples are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? And again, that last verse gives us our segue, because we go back and look at an earlier prophet who spoke about the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And we look at this book as it ends in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. We are so often like Jonah. Remember, God said, get up, go to Nineveh. He ran away. He ran as far as he could conceive of going. He got on that ship. He didn't bother telling the men anything about who he was, certainly not anything about Jehovah God. Not until he had to do it did he ever do it. And when he was cast over into the stormy sea and the great fish swallowed him up, again, so much like us, when you hit the bottom, then you pray. But his prayer was only about himself. Woe is me, woe is me. And so the fish spat him out. And then again the word came, get up, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And so he got up and he went. But I really have a hard time seeing any enthusiasm for his message at all. I don't think he wanted to do this job, not for a minute. And he says so in chapter 4, because when they get the message and they repent, Jonah doesn't rejoice. Says it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Imagine that. Those were his reasons for not wanting to go, for trying to get out of it. I know, God, that you are gracious. I know that you are merciful. I know that you are slow to anger. I know that you are abundant in loving kindness. And you relent from doing harm. You'd rather not do harm if it can be avoided. I know this about you. But the thing is, God, I hate those people and I don't want them to have a chance. And that's what I told you before I ever left home. And so God provides Jonah this little object lesson. The gall that he expresses in this chapter is just incredible. When he actually goes so far as to say, I'd rather be dead than to see these people get to be saved. He's talking about those same Ninevite people. And it's very interesting that when we end out this book, God doesn't speak directly even to the fact that the people proclaimed the fast and they repented and they hoped that God would relent of his anger. He doesn't even speak directly to that, but notice the reason that he gives for not destroying Nineveh at this time, which was a few years before the time that we read about in the book of Nahum. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? It took me a long time to figure out exactly what he was referring to when he says those that do not know their right hand from their left hand. It took me a little while to put that together. There's another passage in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, that sheds a little light on that. And it is speaking of the generation of the Israelites, that is the children of the generation of the Israelites that came out of Egypt. The ones that came out of Egypt said, we can't go. There's giants there. They're going to squash our children. And God says, well, it's your children that are going to get to go in. That's what he's talking about here. Innocence. Children. They don't know their right hand from their left. Do I not have the right in my compassion to save this city on account of them? And what about the animals? Yeah, God cares about these things. God's love is real. And he tells Jonah this. Jonah didn't have a grasp on what God's love was at all, and nor do a lot of people today. But God tried to explain it to him, and I hope he got the message. And I hope we do too. Let's go to our last category up on the board, category of spiritual destruction. And this chart that I've placed up on the board is one that I borrowed again from the book that I read from earlier. And I think it illustrates this idea very well, highlights the points that are brought out by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is how it works, brethren. This is how it works, people. Satan has to start somewhere. He has to start somewhere. He's not original, nor can he ever be. And where he starts is with knowledge. It's what he did in the Garden of Eden, and we're getting some very good teaching on that in one of our classes here this week. He has to start with knowledge. In other words, with what you know. And what he wants to do with that knowledge is he wants to distort it just a little bit, tweak it just a little bit, get you unsettled on your feet, topple you over if you can, cloud your mind, cloud your heart. And this is what we're talking about when we see all the things that men say about God's love, like the young lady. Well, God would be happy. He'd say it's okay because he wants me to be happy. He's a God of love. That woman's understanding is darkened. And what the next phase of this disease is the hardening of the heart, sclerocardia in the Greek, the same reason given there in Matthew 19. In that discussion on marriage and divorce. Hard hearts. Hard hearts. Your understanding gets darkened and your heart becomes hard. For those who work with their hands, and you encounter all that friction with the materials and the tools that you use in your trade, when you first start doing that, what develops on your hands? Blisters first, and those hurt, right? Your body is saying, you got to quit doing that because you're hurting me. And so those blisters pop up on your hands. But if you have to keep doing that job, eventually those blisters pop, and then they scab over, and then after that you have those calluses. And a callus is nothing but a barrier between whatever that is causing that hurt and those nerves in your hand. It's the same thing going on with your heart. Your heart becomes hard. It becomes calloused. And what does that result in? Well, that's a loss of sensitivity. You lose sensitivity in that area. And so your heart begins to lack the ability to perceive the things that it needs to perceive, to feel the things that it needs to feel, that it's supposed to feel. And then what happens?
Then
you immerse yourself. And we're not talking about baptism here, but we want to emphasize
that at any point in this downward plunge, if you reach out to God,
you can turn the thing around. But when we have immersion up here on the board, what we're talking about is what it says here, when it says, "They're who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." You immerse yourself in sensuality, what our culture is steeped in, what we were talking about earlier, and all those other kinds of things that would be in that category. You try to feel something, because you can't feel what you're supposed to feel, but you want to feel something. So you do these things. And if you keep doing those things, what that's going to lead to is spiritual destruction. But you see, it's our choice all along the way. The Calvinists will say that you don't have any choice. They take choice out of the picture. If that's the case, then what do we do with scriptures like we have in Hebrews chapter 10? Let's start it at verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians in and around Judea who, for political reasons, who because of family and economic pressures were going back in to Judaism. They knew better. And God says, there's nothing left for you if you make that choice, because you know exactly what you're doing. There's nothing left for you but a fearful waiting on that destruction. The end outcome of that. We have many passages that bring this out, brethren, and it, again, as I said in the beginning, it's so deep of a subject that it's hard to cover it all, but one that has been mentioned this week is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd like to look at verses 9, 10, and 11. It goes along with this. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, 10, and 11. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie." Romans chapter 1 talks about that lie too. And Romans chapter 1 sounds like it's peeled right off of our newspapers, taken right off of the cable television screen, and depicts the things that we see and hear about every day all around us. And repeatedly through that, it makes the point they keep choosing away from God. They keep saying no to that. And so God sends them this strong delusion. God gives them over to all of these things. And this is what we see going on around us. God will eventually, because He's very patient, as we hopefully have borne out clearly tonight, He will eventually open the door. And He'll say, "Okay, that's the way you want to go. There it is. Look out there, that's the road you want to take." But He won't kick you through the door. He won't force you that direction. He might even give you a little nudge, but He's not going to make you go. You have to choose it. You have to decide if that's the path you want to take.
God's love is real. You can count on that. It works, and it makes all the difference. It's an enduring love, and He is patiently enduring right now. He is waiting on you. If He had compassion on those Ninevite children, if He had compassion on the livestock, those animals that don't have souls in that city, if He can call each of the stars by name, if He knows exactly how many hairs are on your head and what color they are, He knows you. His eye is on the sparrow. He cares. Don't fall for Satan's lie. To Eve, Satan said, in essence, what kind of a loving God would hold you back like this? Don't you realize that there is secret knowledge that He does not want you to have? Don't you want that knowledge? Grab a hold of this and you'll find out just whether or not He loves you, because the reality is He just doesn't want you to be a God like Him. And that's the same lie He's passing on every day of the week. It's the oldest trick in the book. It's still His favorite one. Well, we read from Ephesians 4, and I would like to go back there as we conclude for this evening and by way of extending the invitation tonight. We read 17 through 19. Let's pick it up at verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away a lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In other words, be like that loving God that we serve. Be like Him. And the invitation is there for you this evening, and we do encourage you to take advantage of it as we stand and as we sing.